Give us ears to hear your word this morning, for your sake. Amen. Well, I wonder whether you honoured the king last Monday. It was the king's birthday public holiday. Personally, I didn't give King Charles a thought, driving 1,000 kilometres from the farm, trying to stay warm, trying not to fall asleep. I gave no nod to the monarchy. I didn't wave a flag. The king's birthday public holiday, it's not really about the king, is it? For most Aussies, it's all about an extra day off work. It's about a long weekend. It's about extra time for me and the people that we care about. Rather than some sort of dedicated time to reflect and honour the king. And I guess it's hard for us in Australia to acknowledge and honour the king, perhaps, as they do in England, or perhaps even occurred in generations past. King Charles, he probably doesn't really feel like the people's king. His mother, probably much more highly regarded, though she was still symbolic, you know, well respected. But I don't think Australians daily revered her. It's almost like it's a constitutional relic from the past. The fact that we have a king over us is certainly more background than foreground in our minds. And many people still wonder why Australia is even still a monarchy. People are perhaps a little bit perplexed. How come the referendum to become a republic in 1999 failed? Now, referendums in Australia are notoriously hard to pass. Maybe Australians struggle with change. But I think from my observations and what other people have said who know much more than me, it often becomes around the specifics of what we're voting for. And the interesting thing about the referendum back in 1999 to become a republic was that at the time, about 60% of Australians wanted it to happen. But as the date got closer and the actual question that was being voted on was released, the specifics of what we were voting for started to be debated. And that 60% in favour slowly started to change because a new group of people emerged who were led by a particularly strong voice. They were a group of people who didn't agree with the form of a republic that was being suggested. Now, one of the key strong voices was this guy called Ted Mack. And if you want someone who's sort of like the people's champion, then this guy certainly has got good credentials. Some of you younger guys will have never heard of him, but he was certainly a leader of the people. He was born in Paddington. He went to Sydney Boys, so he had both the public school thing and the private school thing going for him. He studied architecture, and then he went to work in the Royal Australian Air Force. He came back to implement his architectural studies, not for his own grandiose, but to build hospitals. And the thing that he's most recognised for is he's done one thing that no other Australian has ever done. He served at every level of government, local, state and federal. He's the only person who served at those levels and was re-elected in each of them. And he never served more than two terms at any level because he didn't want to get the parliamentary pension for the rest of his life. He's truly a man of the people. He represented his people in parliament, no spin, no factions, just his honest integrity. Now, I'm sure he's got flaws. I'm sure he knew his flaws. I'm sure his friends and family knew his flaws. And I'm not sure how effective he was. Perhaps he would have been more effective if he joined a party rather than being an independent. But Ted Mack, he's sort of like the kind of leader that you'd want, isn't it? Someone who's not in it for themselves, but for the good of others. Someone who's not bound in political factions, but is free to pursue truth. And whilst his parliamentary career may not have been as effective because he was a lone voice, he was an outsider, perhaps he didn't really execute a great deal of change to the system, apparently his input into the referendum debate, which he wanted to vote no, even though he was in favour of a republic because of the type of republic that was being offered, well, his legacy there is significant. And I think a people's leader is what we all desperately want, isn't it? Someone who's like us, that we can relate to, but someone who's a little bit better than us, a little bit stronger, a little bit smarter, and a little bit braver. We're thinking a lot about leadership these few months because it's really the key issue that we find in the book of 1 Samuel. We heard at the end of the book of Judges that everyone in Israel was doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. It was a you-do-you kind of world. Everyone was in charge. And God is seemingly silent. His people are gravitating to various idols that are around them. And we heard last week that in chapter 8, Israel demanded a king. And not just a king. They wanted a king like all the other nations had. They reject God as their king. They want to be like everyone else. They wanted a king who would lead them, a king who could protect them. They clearly weren't satisfied with the status quo. They were unwilling to trust in how God had been protecting them to this point. They wanted something different. They wanted someone visible, a leader who would be impressive, a leader who could fight their battles, a leader who could make them secure. And so Israel isn't asking for a king to help them better obey God. They're asking for a king instead of God. So this is less about sort of constitutional reform, and this is outright spiritual rebellion. But as Heidi reminded us, God heard their cries, and he gives them a king like they asked. But he gives them a king in the form of a king that they actually need. You see, in chapter 8, Samuel had warned them about what a king would do. He would take and take and take. Despite the warning, they refused to listen. Chapter 8, verse 19, no, we want a king over us. And so God resigned at their rebellion, says to Samuel, chapter 8, verse 21, listen to them and give them a king. And so you might expect that chapter 9 begins with some sort of political drama, the establishment of this new monarchy. But instead, we find a man looking for a donkey. And verse 1 begins with sort of overtones of what we had back in chapter 1, verse 1, where we met Elkanah, a certain man. He became the entry point for Samuel. Now in chapter 9, verse 1, we meet a Benjamite, a man of standing, a guy called Kish, who significantly is the father of Saul. Saul, who literally means the one asked for. What we read in verse 2 was a tall, handsome man, head and shoulders above everyone else, from a distinguished and probably wealthy family. But rather than a man who's aspiring to greatness, who's heading off to Oxford or Cambridge, Saul is being sent to find some lost donkeys. And it's this mundane mission of chasing lost animals that becomes the ironic stage in which Israel's first king is revealed to the world. A king who doesn't seek leadership, who doesn't understand God's word, and doesn't really yet grasp who God is. You see, in our first reading through chapter 9, Saul is hardly the kind of king that Israel were asking for. Certainly not the kind of king that Israel need. Sure, physically he looks the part, but nothing in him and the way that he acts shows any kind of readiness for the task at hand. And so, after some time spent looking for these lost donkeys, in chapter 9, verse 5, we see that Saul is ready to give up. Let's go back, he says. They'll be worrying more about us if we stay out any longer than the donkeys. And now at least Saul here has some sense that him and the search crew are worth more to his parents than the donkeys. But despite sounding like a reasonable request, we quickly see Saul's not really leading this group. In verse 6, the servant replied, "Look in this town. There's a man of God. He's highly respected and everything he says comes true. But let's go there now. Perhaps he would tell us what way to take." It reminds me a little bit of when I used to play cricket in the backyard by myself and I'd hit the tennis ball into the bushes. I'd go and have a bit of a look and then be like, oh, I can't find it. Game over. Then my mum would come out, she'd be like, oh, let's have a real look. And she'd actually, look, there it is. Let's continue. You see, Saul is ready to give up here. But the servant, he's more aware of his surroundings. He's heard about this man of God, this man who was well respected, a prophetic voice. Maybe he can help. And so what we see here is that the servant is leading this entourage and Saul is following. He hardly looks like a natural leader, does he? And he's reluctantly following too. He's looking for any excuse to stop. Verse 7, well, we don't have anything to give this man of God. Thankfully, again, the servant is well prepared and equipped. I've got a shekel to pay. Okay, Saul says, verse 10, let's go. As they went up to the town, we hear that Samuel approaches them. He's ready and waiting to meet Saul because, as we discover, God had already spoken to Samuel. In verse 16, tomorrow I will send you a man. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. And God continues speaking to Samuel even in the moment. Verse 17, this is the man whom I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. As God reveals the plan to Samuel, Saul still has no idea. He doesn't realize who he's speaking to when he's speaking with Samuel, and he's not really sure what Samuel is speaking about. He's still worried about finding the donkeys. But Samuel is revealing that Israel has just found their first king. And so in verse 20, he says to Saul, don't worry about the donkeys, they've been found. But listen to this. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned? If not to you and your whole family. Who's everyone in Israel waiting for? Who are they asking for? They're asking for their next leader. And Samuel eyeballs Saul and says, it is you. I could just imagine Saul's face. He's sort of, you know, looking around the back here. I'm just a humble country boy from the least of the tribes. What are you talking about? Saul's response clearly isn't from someone who's pursuing power, not someone with aspirations to succeed or even make a difference. This is a young guy who just wants to get home and get back to bed. He seems more concerned with the status quo rather than radical change. So then Saul and Samuel, they sit down for this significant meal that's prepared for them, and Saul becomes the bewildered guest of honour. He speaks with Samuel into the night and then again the next morning. And so then Samuel asks Saul to tell his servants, who we've seen have been the functional leaders of this search party. Samuel says to Saul, tell them to go ahead like they have been already doing. But you, verse 27, stay here that I might proclaim to you the word of God. And so this verse 27 is the hinge of these whole two chapters. You see, the turning point isn't the anointing that comes in the next chapter. It's this moment of revelation where we see the kind of king that Israel need. Someone who is willing and able to be shaped by the word of God. You see, God had spoken earlier through his prophets. Now the word of God, the message of God, will direct the king of God's people. Remember, Israel had asked for a king and God had listened. But the paradigm of this king's reign is established right here in verse 27. You see, Israel had asked for a king. The Hebrew word is malek. It's like an ultimate king. But when God asked Samuel to anoint Saul, he described him as a nagib, which is more of a prince. You see, God was going to establish a king who would have a subordinate rule, who would sit under the word of God. And so God's word delivered to the ruler, like it's happening here from Samuel to Saul, is the very form in which God's people will be led. Saul would lead and rule God's people under and by the word of the true king, the one and only God. Despite Saul's silence, the momentum builds and Samuel anoints him privately in chapter 10, verse 1. And here we're reminded again that Israel is still God's people. Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? Perhaps a better translation of this inheritance word is heritage, because it encompasses something that can't be transferred to another person, which an inheritance can be transferred to another, but someone's heritage, it's an indisputable possession. And that's how God sees his people. That's the level of God's commitment. They're not some disposable asset. God isn't waiting for the next improved upgrade of humanity. His people are his treasure. His people are his love. And rather than giving up on them, he is guiding them, even in their foolishness and rebellion. God is going to give them what they've asked for, which is literally what Saul's name means, ask for. And it's going to be even through these flawed instruments that God is going to lead his people. The paradigm that's being set up is God's word to Samuel, delivered to Saul to lead the people. And so Samuel then begins outlining three signs that are going to occur. Three confirming signs. Two men will tell him that the donkeys are found. Three men will give him bread, and a group of prophets will meet him. And Saul will prophesy too. That's covered in chapter 10, verse 2 through 6. And these signs are to show Saul that God is with him. And so even if Saul isn't fully with God at this point, or even on the same page of what's happening, God is moving things forward. And so in verse 6, after these signs are fulfilled, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, Saul, and you'll prophesy with them, and you'll be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hands find to do, for God is with you. This is how Saul's going to lead. He's going to lead through the change that God executes in him. And then this strange little phrase there in verse 7, that he'll do whatever his hands find to do. It's a reference that was also described back in Judges chapter 9 about military conquest. And it evokes the sense that Saul is going to lead God's people in victory over their opponents. And then it's clear how this partnership is going to work going forward. This isn't just the first meeting of Saul and Samuel. It's certainly not going to be the last. Together, they are going to work together under God. Verse 8, go down ahead of me to Gilgal, Samuel says. I'll surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. You see, the threats from the Philistines, they're not going to be easily subdued. And so burnt offerings that have already been made back in chapter 6, they're going to be required to subdue this force, this opposition against God's people. But Saul is not to go ahead. He is to wait for Samuel to arrive, for Samuel to bring the offerings before the battle is fought. And Gilgal, this location, was the first resting place for the Israelites, where Joshua had led God's people into the land that God had promised and given. It's a place of great historical significance, and it would play a key role in the next phase for God's people. And so we see, as these prophecies from Samuel begin to be fulfilled, verse 9, God's changed Saul's heart, and then in verse 10, rather than doing what your hands find you to do, in verse 10, we see that Saul, rather than using his hands, is speaking with his mouth as he joins in prophesying. And when he's finished prophesying, he goes to this high place. He's not really sort of following Samuel's directions, because there's no mention of Gilgal. And then in verse 16, when his uncle asked him how the interaction with Samuel went, he said, oh, the donkeys are found. He doesn't mention anything about this kingship. There's no mention about the word of the Lord that's been given from Samuel to him. Maybe it's humility, but it's more likely just sheer ignorance. Saul cannot grasp what God is doing. And so, despite reporting how the domestic problem has been resolved, Saul is oblivious that there's something much greater going on for God's people here. The word of God's kingdom, the way in which God was going to lead his people going forward, is being executed. The word given to Samuel is to direct Saul's leadership. And so then, rather than the expected meeting at Gilgal, we move forward to verse 17 in Mizpah, a place where they'd previously gathered back in chapter 7, when Samuel had revealed to Israel that their heart in gravitating towards the idols of the day was hurting to God. And so rather than this jubilant inauguration of Saul, things seem rather ominous. And quickly Samuel gets to the point. Chapter 10, verse 18, he reminds them of what the true king had done for them in the past, how he had delivered them from Egypt, how he'd brought them up from slavery. And then in verse 19 of chapter 10, he indicts them over their rebellious demand for a king. And so then Samuel asks them to approach him tribe by tribe. And rather than seeing the tall, handsome Saul strutting along, the obvious candidate to lead God's people going forward, the one that they'd asked for, the very hope for their nation, Saul is absent. They can't find him. It's actually the Lord who reveals where he is, verse 22. He's found the best sardines hiding spot there is, amongst the supplies. And then he's reluctantly brought forward. And so the reason for concern about the new ruler, such is the delusion about God's people wanting to have someone of their own to lead them forward, that even despite this guy who's just been hidden being found, how do they yell out in verse 24? Long live the king. You see, Samuel, who'd warned them back in chapter 8 about the ways of the kingdom, that a just king would take and take and take, we read now that he outlines to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He's unpacking for them specifically what life is going to look like for them. And he's probably quoting from Deuteronomy 17 that outlined God's intention for when a king would reign over his people. And in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, it outlines that a king would be chosen by God. He would be someone who didn't accumulate military arms. He wouldn't take many wives. He wouldn't amass excessive wealth. He must actually write out the law of God by hand, read it daily, and be a leader who feared the Lord. That was God's picture of a king for his people, outlined in Deuteronomy 17. It's probably what Samuel outlines to them. But having outlined the new order for God's people, what does Samuel do, verse 25? Well, just like a principal at the end of the week says, all right, everyone head home. Samuel sends everyone home. And verse 26, where does Saul go? He goes home too. Saul, this new great leader, is just following the directions. Like the servant was leading the search for the donkey, now Samuel leads this new paradigm through his word, and Saul follows. Returning home to his home in Gibeah, where we heard back in Judges 19 of some horrific atrocities, rape and murder. It gives us a glimpse of where God is going to bring restoration for his people. He's going to lead going forward, starting from the very darkness of Israel's past. It's a reminder that God reverses the fortunes of his people. God is the one who can bring about change. And so we hear that Saul returns home, accompanied by valiant men. That God had touched these people to get around their new ruler. But it still appears pretty unimpressive, doesn't it? And so in verse 27, some scoundrels who they're described, they quite accurately sum up the situation. How will this fellow who hides in the supply, how will he save us? Saul, the follower, so uncertain, so passive, anointed but not giving a speech, there's no vision setting, there's no call to battle, there's no call to repentance, there's no invitation to God's people to live by faith, not sight. Just silence. And Saul has returned home. And perhaps here in verse 27, the scoundrels are right. Saul can't save, he can't protect, he can't deliver anyone. But if he rules in the way that God has decreed, if he's willing to lead under and by the word of God, then surely there's still hope. You see, God's plan wasn't for someone who would lead with outward strength, but someone who would humbly follow his word. And so maybe there is some hope for Saul after all. We've seen him following. Maybe he'll follow the word of God. And so Deuteronomy 17, which gave a vision of a radically humble leader as the great hope for a people, a king who would serve, who would not be seduced by power or wealth or status. Deuteronomy 17, that anticipated a future where someone who is faithful to the Lord would be the example that all followed in their footsteps. But herein lies the tension. Saul may well be the king, but the question at this point in Israel's history is, will he listen to the voice of God? Or will he be like his fellow countrymen, willing to trade God's word for outward strength, compromise loyalty to the group that seems the strongest? And so over the coming weeks, as we unpack this, we're going to see how Saul goes. And what we're going to see is that unfortunately Saul isn't better than the rest of Israel, but so much like them. You see, the problem with the people's king or the people's ruler is that they're flawed just like the people whom they lead. But we know here that Saul was just this initial foreshadow of the true people's king. Again, Saul is the forerunner to show us why we need Jesus and why Jesus is such an exceptional standout. As someone who perfectly fulfilled God's vision for a leader of his people as he ruled in righteousness, in humility, and in total submission to the will of the Father. You see, unlike Saul, Jesus didn't come looking for donkeys or to fix some domestic problem. He came searching for his lost sheep. And unlike Saul, Jesus knew exactly both who he was and what he needed to do. He doesn't just run back home to heaven when things get tough, but he's willing to walk all the way to the cross to deal with the mess that we've made for ourselves. And when things get tough and Jesus is confronted, he's not hiding with the baggage supplies. No, he approaches his accusers. And he prays for them. And all throughout Jesus' ministry, as the height of his popularity meant that people wanted to elevate him as their leader, he withdrew to pray. Because what he was most concerned about was the will of the Father who sent him. In Jesus, we finally meet the King who we truly need. Not some subordinate prince, but the one who's ultimately exalted to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So what is this going to mean for us? Well, at various times in our life, there's going to be some... It's really going to be important that we can assess leaders well. You might move to a new city. You might need to find a new church. What you look for in a leader is going to be critical. Perhaps we're in a situation where we need to identify new leaders into an existing church. Perhaps people ask to serve in leadership roles. School ministries, youth ministries, university ministries. Friends, we live in a world where leadership is so often about outward image. It's about people able to express their ambition and their plans. It's so easy to admire people who look the part, who are polished, who are articulate, who seem successful. It's tempting to gravitate towards people who are outwardly impressive, who perhaps guarantee with their words that they can deliver security, strength, and success. Friends, we need to beware the outward sign. Saul was a handsome man who stood a head above everyone else. And we need to be cautious of those who make bold claims. We can't assess leaders based on worldly tools. Remember the kind of leader that we need? It's not someone who looks the part. It's a leader who listens to the word of God. A leader who is committed to lead under the rule of the word of God. A person who loves and obeys God's voice more than they love and obey their own. To be able to see these kind of things is not going to be obvious or immediate. It's going to take time to observe. It's going to take time to become apparent what this person genuinely values. But friends, these are the kind of leaders that we need as followers of Jesus. And finally, we can remember how highly God values his people. Remember how he described his people? The inheritance, which I said is more like a heritage. God's people aren't some disposable asset. God's people are his great treasure. So know that is your place in God's heart and take seriously the opportunity to elevate leaders who also value God's people as highly as God does. Let's pray to God and then sing to him in response. Our loving Father, we want to thank you so much that your care for us is so hard to fathom. Father, that despite our foolish requests, you are so committed to our good that rather than giving up on us, you mercifully give us what we need. Father, give us eyes to recognize the kind of leaders and example that we should follow. Grow in each of us a desire to want to sit under your word ultimately. That your voice would be the deepest voice, the thing that we hold most dear. Might you continue to guide, strengthen, and lead us for our good and your glory. Amen. We're going to sing our final song together.